All right, good morning, everyone. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Almighty God, gracious Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep them steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and comfort them in all temptations. Defend them against all enemies of your word. And bestow on your people your saving peace. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. Get our sheet passed out for today. Continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Still in John 4 this week. Probably finish up John 4 this week. And next week, probably be looking in the Gospel of Luke for a little while. So we were in the middle of the discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well in Shomron, Samaria, and kind of unpacking a little bit of their conversation and how she had tried to kind of detour the conversation when it was getting a little too real, as we're all prone to do. And tried to kind of use religion as a detour. And Jesus kind of engages it a little bit, but then doesn't let her get away with it, cuts back to the heart. We talked about a little of the spirit and truth, worship in spirit and truth. She says she can tell he's a prophet because he was able to know her life a little bit, her life history, and kind of pierce into that. But she still kind of shows a little bit of reluctance today. As we pick it up in John 4, verses 25 and 26, the woman says to him, "I know that the Messiah will come. He will come and tell us everything." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus had not been given the woman the kind of answer she was looking for, kind of didn't take her bait. She hoped to end the conversation kind of here by saying, "Look, I know the Messiah comes, and when he comes, everything will make perfect sense." So they kind of entered into this conversation. She's uncomfortable. Her final way out is to say, "Well, you know, us Jews and Samaritans, we're just never going to get along, and so we're never really going to totally figure all this out. So when Messiah comes, he'll make everything all better." And she's kind of hoping that'll kind of end the discussion. Basically saying, "Never mind, we'll just ask the Messiah when he gets here." Now, when among his own people in Judea and Galilee, you'll note throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses very careful kind of reticence about messianic claims. In fact, in Judea and the Judean region and in the Galilee region, he essentially never really claims to be the Messiah. Okay, now he obviously does lots of things that you should be able to conclude that. He drops lots of hints, but he also is very careful when he does something. He tells people what? Don't go tell people. Keep this to yourself. You know, be a little, back off a little bit. It's not the right time. But here, an example of that's, for instance, in Matthew 16, verse 20, he says, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Okay, so even when his disciples figure it out, he says, be careful spreading that. But that's when he's in the Galilee, and that's when he's in Judea. In Samaria, though, he has no qualms about declaring his identity. In a deliberately inverted syntax, whenever you have odd grammar, and that's usually a good hint. It's another kind of Hebraic concept. If you're saying something in a not normal way, then that's trying to draw some emphasis. And so here we have a very awkward syntax when he declares, "I who speak to you am he." And this is actually the first of a series of what are known as I am statements in the Gospel of John. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes many I am statements. This is the very first one. You have one of your principles, right, down here, I think. Yeah, the law of first, the rule of first. The first time something is done, it kind of contains the whole. And so, good reason to pause here. I'll give you some of the other I ams in John. Chapter 4, verse 26 is the very first one when he says, I am he, meaning I am the Messiah. He says, I am the bread of life. He says that in chapter 6. He says that four times in chapter 6, verses 35, 41, 48, and 51. In chapter 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham, I am. Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, twice, verse 7 and 9, he says, I am the gate. In chapter 10 again, in verses 11 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. And 18, verse 5, he says, I am he, meaning I am Yeshua of Nazareth. Okay, so these I am statements form they're important in John's gospel. So you always need to kind of pause when Jesus says them and ask questions. What is he trying to say there? What's he trying to emphasize? For instance, the one in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. In that same section, Jesus says, in Abraham's day, he saw me and was glad. And this is where the Masorah can help us. Because in the Midrash, in its commentary on Genesis 15, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, and he says, I will make you a father of many nations, to be as numerous as the stars and the sand. The Midrash says at that moment, Abraham had a flash vision where he saw every single one of his descendants, including the Messiah. And so now you know what Jesus meant when he said, when Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced, because Abraham saw every one of his children's day. Okay, so that's again where the Masorah doesn't change what you think John 8 means, but it helps you understand more, makes Jesus less of this weird guy that says all these crazy things and deep things, but he's rooted in his people, he's rooted in his tradition. Okay, so these I am statements usually come around these kind of little things. Verse 27 says, and while he was speaking like this, his Talmudim, that is his disciples, came, and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But no one said to him, what did you ask? Or what did you speak about with her? They weren't even interested. They were just amazed he was doing it, but apparently not enough to ask what was going on. Now, at about this point in the conversation, the disciples are returning with their food and their provision in arm. Remember that when they came to Samaria, they left to go get some food. Jesus hung out at the well. And they were startled to see Jesus alone in this deep conversation with a Samaritan woman. But they did not presume to question Jesus about it. She left to report the strange encounter to her village, while the disciples spread out lunch beside the well. And they offered Jesus food, urging him to eat, saying, you know, eat, eat. But he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about, in verse 32. In verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, what do you notice about the similarity between the woman at the well and the disciples at the well? What's the similarity? Yeah, the woman comes and wants water. Jesus says, well, I've got mein kaim. I've got living water. So that elevation of the physical, he wants to elevate her to a higher level of spirituality, a higher level of God consciousness, right? And he uses water to do that. So now the disciples are there and they're with food. And he does the same thing with food. He takes their food, this physical reality, And he wants to elevate their God consciousness. He wants to elevate their spirituality and their awareness of things. And so he uses food as the means. And he says, just as he told the woman, I've got water for you to drink. He tells them, you don't need to be offering me food. I've got food for you. And you got kind of a commentary there in verse 34 where it kind of helps explain what that food he's talking about is, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So you can think back again on things we've encountered with Jesus and his temptation when he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' nourishment is obedience to his Father. The revelation of the Father's will is the Torah and the word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And so Jesus finds spiritual nourishment in his service to God. And that's really what he's offering his disciples. He's offering them the chance. This is, you know, one of their benchmark moments. This is one of their places where they go from level 1 to level 2 or level 3 to level 4. It's a benchmark for them, where he's beginning to reveal to them how they can become true disciples. And so here in John 4, Jesus is employing both water and food as metaphors for spiritual reality. This is typical of sowed, of the parades. Okay, using earthly things, but in reality you're really talking about spiritual things. Okay, so you're using things you're familiar with, bread, water, wine, farming. You're using things that the people would have been familiar with, but you're only using them so that they're vessels. Vessels to contain a deeper truth, a deeper reality that brings you closer to God. That's what Jesus is doing here. The Samaritan woman, as we saw, kind of the phrase Ma'im Chaim perked her ears, but she kind of dances around it. The disciples also kind of aren't quite totally in tune with what Jesus is meaning by food, so he helps them. But water and food are the most basic of all needs, and Jesus uses them respectively to speak of our need for him, and our need for salvation, and our need for God, and our need for spiritual cleansing. And the one follows the other. Bread and water, food and water, both necessary. So kind of breaking it down, Ma'im Chaim, living water, as we talked about last week. That's kind of code, if you will, on the sowed level, meaning it's a vessel to represent things like salvation, revelation, regeneration in the Holy Spirit, Torah, teaching, all of those things. That's what's embodied in this phrase, living water. And food, what's kind of embodied in that on the sowed level, what it serves as a vessel for, is doing the will of God and obedience to God. Okay, so when you're reading throughout John and you come across water and food, okay, it's not that those stories didn't happen and that they weren't drinking and eating. They were. The Peshat is always true. But you also need to let your mind go to the next level and realize, must be talking about regeneration, must be talking about salvation, must be talking about teaching, must be talking about obedience, those kinds of things. That's kind of the higher conversation going on. Now in verse 35, Jesus talks about a messianic harvest. And remember last week, I told you, you know, this encounter with the Samaritan woman, it comes right after Jesus is in Judea for Passover, Pesach. And I said that he didn't stay very long. I said he probably stayed during what was known as the counting of the Omer. You count each day to 50 days until you get to Shavuot or Pentecost. Okay. You're about to find out now that I really wasn't just kind of thinking that sounded good, but that the text is actually telling us that. Okay? So here, we'll be employing here the calendar, the lectionary, the festivals part to help us understand what's going on in John's Gospel here. Okay, so verse 35. Do not say another 4 months and the harvest will come. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they have already turned white for the harvest. Okay, there's quite a bit in that one little verse, and we're going to unpack some of it. But believe it or not, it tells us that that's the case. Anyone see any hints so far? What is Shavuot? It's Pentecost, but what is it if you read the book of Leviticus? It's a harvest. See a verbal tally anywhere in that verse? It's a harvest festival. Also, there are two harvest festivals. Oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 months apart. Anything in the text there, a verbal clue, right? Okay. And we'll even get to the white. I'm just curious right now. What do you think white for the harvest means? Any idea? It probably won't be wrong. I'm just saying. Okay, right. It's literally white. But yeah, ready? Okay, yeah, that's usually the interpretation as white for the harvest, because that's literally what it says, but ripe for the harvest. The reason they translate it ripe is because they're interpreting white for the harvest to mean, well, you know, when it's ready to get the grain and all that, it has that kind of shiny gleam and all of that. Okay? We're very thankful that we have our toolbox because we have both and plus, right? That's fine. That doesn't have to be wrong. That's very right. But there's actually something even more beautiful going on with that phrase, okay? And we'll get there. I just wanted to see if anyone who's been to the Holy Land or maybe even just studied, have you ever studied the Samaritans? They still exist, by the way. Anyone ever studied them at all? Okay. All right. Well, even to this very day, they dress a certain way, and they always have. Okay? So we'll keep that in mind until we get there. So Jesus is basically quoting a proverb. Okay, here again comes things like the Masorah, where things like idioms and proverbs don't always translate very well, right? You know, I used the example in class one time that Lois Tuberberg used, kick the bucket. If I translate that into Russian and send it over to Russia, little kids reading that aren't going to think, if I say, Mom kicked the bucket, they're going to think, guess what? Mom kicked the bucket, right? Because kick the bucket is not a Russian phrase for dying. And so a lot of times we miss Proverbs. Jesus is quoting a proverb. Okay? It's kind of equivalent to our April showers bring May flowers kind of proverb. In the land of Israel, farmers sow their fields in the autumn months right after the fall festivals, such as now, because the rain ordinarily does not begin until November and December, the months of Heshvan and Kislev. 6 months later, 4 or 5, 6 months later, the crops are ready for the harvest. An interval of only 4 months between the end of seed time and the harvest of the first barley crops. Okay, so here Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria during a harvest time. And we know he just finished one of the spring festivals. There's a spring harvest and a fall harvest. Okay, and so we know he's passing through at this time of Pentecost, Shavuot, counting of the Omer. The barley fields would have been ripe, and the wheat crops, they were whitening, okay, showing they were ready to be had. Okay, that's the time of Shavuot. Even today, somewhat today, not as much as in the past, but especially in the first century, they farmed around the liturgical calendar. Okay, it was not only their religious calendar, but it clued them in. And by the way, a lot of Christians did this up until very recently. They wouldn't plant their garden until after Good Friday and things like that. I mean, maybe you're nodding your head, Donnie, you at least know some people that... Yeah, exactly. And there's reason for that, because that's a holiday that functions with the calendar and the right season. So your religious in tuneness gets you in tune with the land. Okay, and so they would have been very in tune with all this. Jesus is invoking all of this. And so he says to his disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, that they are white for the harvest." Now here, he's not telling them to look to the wheat fields and the barley. Where are they at? They're in Samaria. Guess what clothes Samaritans wear even to this day? Go to Wikipedia and pull them up and you'll see it. I haven't verified that, but I'm sure it is because I know it's true. They wear white. They wear white. They just do. Okay? So they're in Samaria. He says, and remember, they saw him in this conversation with a woman, but they didn't even want to know about it. And so Jesus says, "Look up! You will see the fields are white for the harvest." What's he saying? He's saying, get your head out of your rear. This is your field. This is where we're going. Okay? We aren't just going to stay in Judea and Galilee, but we're going out. And this sounds very similar to Acts 2, which also happened at Shavuot, when it would go from Judea to, Samaria, just like here. He went from Judea to Samaria. Also at Pentecost, Shavuot, to the ends of the earth. That's what he's letting them know. So he's using the physical reality, there really were the fields that were ripe. But he's really speaking at a higher level. Look at all these people dressed in white that aren't worshiping and don't know God in spirit and truth. That's what we're to take to them. That's our field. That's our harvest. Okay, very much like when he was at Caesarea Philippi. Godless place. No Jew in their right mind would ever be there, much less purposely go through there. And yet he takes them in front of that mountain where pagan worship is going on, and the gates of Hades, where the god Hades dwells to suck the souls of the dead. And he says, on this rock, not Peter's confession, on this rock, Caesarea Philippi, he will build my people. Okay? And offensive. Okay, so he tells them to look out. And if they would have lifted up their head, they would have saw lots of white clothes. They would have seen lots of white in the field. The disciples looked up, saw Samaritans from the village of Sychar coming out to see this prophet. Verse 30 says they went out of the city and were coming to him, these Samaritans. Okay, so the field's white for harvest. It's referring to these approaching Samaritans, dressed in their traditional white robes, coming from the village. Jesus frequently employs crop and harvest metaphors, again, to serve as vessels. Vessels of truth. Sometimes the truth is so big, just by saying it, it's not enough. So you got to create a vessel. Jesus is good about picking the right kind of vessels. Crop and harvest is one of those vessels. For example, before sending out the disciples to preach the kingdom, he says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Now, I want to read to you a quote from Rabbi Tarfon, who's quoting a tradition that preceded Jesus' earthly ministry. "The day is short, the task is plentiful, the workers are lazy, and the wage is great. And the master of the house is adamant." See any similarity? So again, it's not that it changes what Jesus meant, but it's rooting him. It's rooting him in a tradition and in an understanding and in a worldview. Jesus referred to John the Baptist as the one who sowed. John may have been immersing people in the Salim Valley, only a few miles to the east of Shechem and Sychar. the Samaritans had probably no doubt heard of John and Jesus' apocalyptic warnings and proclamations. And Jesus and the disciples were the reapers. They reaped, receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal. The crop ready for harvest referred to the men and women, in this case Samaritans, who were ready to receive the good news to repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was telling his disciples that they did not need to wait until that messianic era. Remember, he has, there will come a time, and then there will come a time, and it's now, right? Meaning, and that's where they're at. That kind of tears in the curtain, foretaste of the feast to come, little shards of this light. He's telling them they don't have to wait until the full-blown messianic era to be reaping the harvest of souls. They could begin to gather souls immediately, so that he who sows, John the Baptist, may rejoice along with he who reaps, Jesus and the disciples. The saying actually reverses the words of Psalm 126, verse 6, which says, "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So in John 4, 35 and 36, the parable of the fields, white for the harvest, you've got John the Baptist as the sower, Jesus and the disciples as the reapers and workers, the Davidic messianic era, as well as right here and right now, as the time of harvest. The people ready to receive the kingdom in advance of this great messianic era, and specifically in this case, the Samaritans, that's the fields ripe for harvest. The overall message is that the harvest of souls for the kingdom actually begins before the full-blown messianic era. In fact, it's a necessary precursor to it. You know, I had a professor in seminary, a missionologist, who said, if you're really serious about wanting Messiah to return, then you have to get off your rear end and start proclaiming the kingdom, because it's not until the harvest is brought in will he return. And so in many ways, the return of Messiah is in our hands. And as long as we're fat and lazy, it won't happen. It's to begin now. And that has other implications about not viewing our faith as something that's primarily about the future and about heaven and about that one day, because guess what? There's never going to be that one day if we don't start getting busy. John 4, 35 through 38. For by this saying is confirmed the one who sows and another reaps. I myself have sent you to reap that which you did not labor for. Others have labored, now you have come in to their labor. So here Jesus is quoting another common proverb of his day, one sows and another reaps. And that probably does transcend some cultures. Ordinarily, though, this proverb conveys a fatalistic warning. That is, a man's hard work will eventually profit someone else. Okay? Maybe you started a business and you worked for 40 years building it up from nothing, and it's thriving, successful. You retire, and a child takes over the company as CEO. Right? Think of Donald Trump's kids, right? Where would Donald Trump's kids be without Donald Trump putting them on TV, right? Okay, so usually it's meant in that way. Kind of that tainted song, King Solomon and Ecclesiastes point of view of like, you're just going to work your tail off and someone else is going to reap all the benefits. Vanity, vanity, what is it? That's usually the context of it. But Jesus likes to take common things and flip them, just like he did with that quote from Psalms. He likes to kind of flip the conventional meaning. And he uses it to mean that the disciples were profiting from the labors of others who prepared the ground and sown the seed and watered the fields. Here he's thinking about who? Not only John the Baptist, but who? All those prophets and teachers that long before him. As Paul tells us, Messiah didn't come until it was the right time. And not chronos, but kairos. Not the right chronology of time, meaning God had determined it would be in our time, 4 BC or whatever, but everything was just perfect. Well, in order for everything to be just perfect, it's going to have a lot of work to get there. And so Jesus here is honoring his prophets and his fathers and all of those who've gone before him, because he says they're the ones who've actually done everything, and we're reaping it. Okay, and John the Baptist, in fact, had been in Samaria previously, and so he had done some of the work. So the immediate context implies the Samaritans were the fields for ripe for the harvest. Even as Jesus spoke, curious villagers were coming out of the nearby Sychar, where the Samaritan woman had been eagerly spreading the news about Jesus. So the parable of one sows, another reaps, verses 37 and 38. The sower, immediate context, John the Baptist, bigger context, the prophets, all of those who laid the way for this time. The reapers, that's Jesus and his disciples. The harvest, the immediate again is the Samaritans. The bigger is just the souls of all. The message, others like John the Baptist, prophets, forerunners, have done the work of preparation. The apostles need only to finish it. Same is true for us. Much has been prepared for us. Even today, we commemorate the Reformation. You know, wasn't that long ago. I mean, we're talking just 400 years ago. The church, not just evil government, the church was putting people to death if they had a Bible in their own language. The church was putting people to death for having a Bible. Just 400 or 500 years ago. Those reformers were reaping that. Okay, John Huss didn't get to reap anything. He got burned at the stake. All right, John Wycliffe, exiled. You can go through all of them. They didn't really get to reap it. We do, because now we can go to the dollar store and for a dollar get a Bible. Where, not that long ago, the church was putting people to death for owning their own copy. And yet, look how carelessly we take for granted. 50 in this room. How many do we have on our shelves that we accumulate over the years and never open? We're reaping what someone else sowed, but we're not even appreciating it. So some important message there for us as well. Verse 39, many Shomronim, the Samaritans from that town, believed in him regarding the word that the woman testified, saying, he told me all that I have done. And so the Samaritans of Sychar believed in him and urged Jesus to stay with them. Stay with us, they said. If any of you do the Liturgy of the Hours or follow like in the hymnal evening prayer, it's where one of those prayers comes from. It usually opens with, it is evening, Lord. Will you stay with us? That's usually a prayer, an evening prayer. And it's coming from this passage in John where they've encountered the living God and they say, will you please stay with us? And he does, and it says in verse 41, many more believed. John tells us that Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days. It may have been at this point that the disciples decided to continue on their way back to the Galilee and leave Jesus to this new mission field. The concept of Samaritan inclusion might have still been too much for them to stomach at this point. They actually struggle with this throughout. It's not until that final kind of Shavuot that they get over the final hurdle with endorsing Samaritan inclusion. When Simon Peter and John, the son of Zebedee, begin proclaiming it and modeling it. for the disciples, the idea of staying in a Samaritan village to teach and preach among the Samaritans while their jobs and families laid wait for them in Galilee probably was too much at this point. So the new disciples went on their way, and then it says in verse 40, but he stayed there 2 days. But notice the grammar does not say they stayed. It says he stayed. Got to pay attention to all the jots and tittles, folks. They did not stay. He stayed. Verses 41 and 42, many more of them believed in him on account of his word. They said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we have heard with our own ears and know that this one is certainly the Mashiach, is probably what they said. We know certainly this is the Savior of the world. I want to talk about that phrase, Savior of the world, because it's actually a pagan term. It's a pagan phrase. Okay? Jesus taught the Samaritans of Sychar for 2 days. After 2 days, many believed in him. And they told the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but because we've heard it for ourselves. Now, for those who got to see Lois Tuberberg, what did she mean when they said, we no longer believe it simply because you told us, but we believe it because we've heard it? You know, that Shema, remember, hearing is this, where it moves from head to heart. It's not just the physical, audible hearing, but this true connection. And based upon this, they concluded that Jesus was the Savior of the world. This title may have been important to later generations of Gentile believers, because Savior of the world comes from a pagan context. Do you know who was called the Savior of the world at the time that this is written? Caesar, the Roman Emperor. That's one of his official titles. You know, we have the president. He's also called the commander-in-chief, right? Well, Caesar, one of his other official titles, was Savior of the world. And so the Johannine community may have been putting that in as an appeal to Gentile listeners, saying who the real Savior of the world is. But it's important to know where that phrase comes from. Each Roman emperor referred to himself as the Savior of the world. So here, John's Gospel is kind of challenging that claim. By telling the story of this early Samaritan ministry, the Gospel of John emphasizes the universal character of messianic salvation. And that's coming straight out of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is the first prophet to start truly proclaiming a universal message of salvation, an inclusion of the nations. And the story of the Samaritan woman and the early Samaritan believers illustrates this point. Salvation is from the Jews, but it's not limited to the Jewish people. Rather, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But why would it go to the Jew first, then the Samaritans, then the end of the world? Because who are the Samaritans? They're like the bastard cousins, right? Okay, they're the ones that got Jewish mom or a Jewish dad, but an Assyrian mom or an Assyrian dad, and kind of things like that. So it kind of progresses like that. Okay, that's the pattern. All right, let's see. We'll close there, because if I get into the next week, I won't have a way to shorten that. Except, I want to share with you one thing that I just think is interesting, again, putting Jesus in the context of his day. On the long-distance miracle, man comes down, wants his son healed, another place, and Jesus says, go, he's healed, or whatever, and he finds out, wow, the sound Jesus said that, that's when my son was healed. Okay, that story. Okay, Jesus was not the only known miracle worker in the Galilee in the first century. In fact, he had contemporaries. And the book of Acts tells us this, by the way, also. Philip was one of them. Okay. But there was another one known as Ben-Doza. Ben-Doza is still very revered in Judaism today. Living at the same time in the Galilee. And Gamaliel, and yes, the one of your Acts, Gamaliel, has a son that's sick. And so Ben-Doza is a known healer. Listen to this. This is coming from Tractate Berakot, Folio 34b. Once it happened that the son of Ramban Gamaliel was sick, meaning the great Gamaliel, that lets us know it's the one that Paul learned under. So he sent two disciples of the sages to Rabbi Chanina Ben-Doza to ask him to seek mercy for him. When he saw them, he went up to his roof and prayed for mercy for him. When he came down, he said to them, "Go." The fever's left him. And they asked him, "Are you a prophet?" He replied, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I have learned from experience that if my prayer is fluent in my mouth, I know that it is accepted. But if not, I know that it is rejected." You see humility? He is a prophet. Are you a prophet? No, I'm just a guy. They sat down and wrote a note of the time of the hour. When they came to Gamaliel, he said to them, "By the temple worship, that is the exact time. At that very moment, the fever left him, and he asked for water to drink." I share that with you because one time I was studying, a rabbi friend of mine from Jerusalem agreed to read the Gospels with me, read them in Hebrew. And when we came to that story, he lit up and he told me that story. He wasn't shocked at all that Jesus did this. In fact, it spoke to him. Like, he works like one of our guys works. Because they don't really ever hear that. They usually hear a message of pretty harsh judgment. Instead, he was like, "Wow, he works like Ben-Doza." Context, cultural context. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.